We're going to be looking again in Psalm 40 this morning. We looked at it last week with our eyes on Christ to see the great prophetic passages there, reminding us of our great salvation. I want us to look at it this morning in light of our response to our deliverance that we have in Him, our response to our Savior. So let's begin in the first verse. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. A Jewish servant could never serve in a Jewish household, for more than 6 years. At the end of the 6 years, he was to be set free. No charge to himself, and he was to be set free with whatever he brought with him. But if the servant decided, I love my master, I will not go out free, then the master was to take that servant to the city gates, basically the equivalent of the county courthouse. And there at the city gates, before the elders of the city, in the presence of those witnesses, the willing servant would stand against the doorpost, and the master would pierce his ear with an awl, leaving a permanent mark, a permanent hole, identifying this servant as the permanent slave of a beloved master. And Psalm 40 is this great psalm of praise to the God who delivered David. Psalm 38 and 39, they describe the afflictions of David. He was chastened by the Lord. In Psalm 40, it begins with this description of David's deliverance from affliction. And it is a psalm, especially the first 10 verses, is a psalm of great praise to God. It is the fitting response when God saves us. And it shows us how to praise and how to praise God for His deliverance. And so that's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to notice, before we even start looking through this, the praise of this psalm is more than just words. It is words of praise that are joined by habits and actions of praise. It is a character. It is a lifestyle that defines this individual. And so what I want to answer this morning is, and what I want to describe for us is the character of one who praises God. The first thing we have to start off with is he is saved. And the whole psalm is a response to God's deliverance. And until there is salvation, there is no real praise. There's not really going to be a heart desiring to praise. And for the most part, any praise offered is going to be rather hollow. Genuine praise comes from those who have been redeemed. And at the same time, the natural response of those who have been saved is to praise God. So if you have been saved, there should be within you, and that really it is the normal response, is to exalt Him, to praise Him for your salvation. That's one reason why we celebrate communion. We enjoyed that time last week. It's that reminder of the abundance of our sin, the superabundance of the grace of God. Communion reminds us of our salvation, and it reminds us to praise Him. And this song of praise is to be really our continued song. And it starts now, and it echoes throughout eternity. Read the book of Revelation. And there are numerous songs dotted throughout that book, these images in heaven of the saints praising God. Let me give you one example. Revelation 7, it says, "I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the Lamb." So the uncountable multinational group stands before the throne and before the Lamb of God, clothed with robes, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." It's a simple cry, simple song of praise, but that is the supreme object of praise, is our salvation, which has been accomplished by the blood of the Lamb, by the will of the Father. And those who have been saved will praise God for all of eternity, and they will start that praise to God in this life. Not something we wait for, it's something we do now. And we praise God for His many wonderful blessings. Look at verse 5. "Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. And if I would declare and speak of them, they are more them can be numbered." We sang the song in the beginning, "Count your many blessings." Try it. What a wonderful exercise that can never be finished. That's what David is saying there. If I would lay them out, if I would just take a notebook and just start writing out page after page after page of the blessings of God, I can't do it. If I was to begin to count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, there's not enough numbers to count the blessings of God. It is marvelous the extent of His blessings as He has given to us. And He says that "Thy thoughts which are toward us cannot be reckoned up in order." He's given us these many rich things, and He's thinking of us so richly. David says the same thing in Psalm 139. "How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." And these are not just kind of random thoughts. You know, we know this. We send out a greeting card thinking of you. You know, and it's more than just a random thought. "Oh, you happen to pop in my mind today, and your name flitted across the image of my brain. And so I sent you the card, said, I thought of you. It's more, I'm thinking well of you. I'm looking for and thinking and hoping for your good and your blessing, or maybe it's a particular need and I'm thinking of your need and your struggle and hoping things are going well. And the same similar idea, God's thoughts to us is more than just that He knows we're here and He remembers that we exist, but they are plans, they are thoughts for our good, for our blessing, thoughts for our benefit. And when we realize we're talking about God here, you know, so He's not just wishing everything will go well, but He is God who orders all things after according to the counsel of His own will. When we say He thinks good things of us, we must go on and say that He is working out things for our good. So that we look at His many wonderful works, they cannot be separated from His countless thoughts to us. God, in all of His grace and His kindness and His mercy, deserves all of our praise because He is doing more good for us than we can begin to tell. He also deserves our praise because of who He is, because of His character. Look in verses 9 and 10. David says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, Thou knowest. I have not hid Thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation. I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation. David praises God for who his God is. I've said this several times as we've gone through the Psalms, but we do well to remember both what our God has done. We see that in the Psalms over and over and over again. That's how this one starts. David is remembering the deliverance of God. And we remember the works of God, what He has done, and we also remember the character of God, who He is. And we praise Him. We praise Him because He is righteous, because He is faithful. He does what He says He will do. He is trustworthy. We praise Him because of His salvation, that which we have received and that which He extends to others. We praise Him because of His loving kindness, His tender compassion. And we praise Him because of His truth. Again, it ties in with the faithfulness, but simply what He says He does. He does not go back on His word. We praise Him because of who He is. And the character of one who praises God is simply that. He praises God. It's on his lips. He is remembering who his God is and what his God has done. He also is one that trusts God. Look back in verse 4. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. We go to the last 7 verses, and David is praying to God for deliverance. He has been delivered, and he knows that he will be, and he is trusting God for deliverance. So that David prays, let thy loving kindness, or in the middle of verse 11, let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. And then in verse 12, he says, innumerable evils have compassed me about. He goes on to verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And then David ends the psalm, verse 17, Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And let me say, before I even get fully into this trust, David's praise to God is what lends confidence to his request. He has seen the deliverance of his God. He knows the character of his God. And so he comes to this psalm, and normally the orders of the psalms, they start with the lament, the need, the problem, and they move to praise. This one's one of the rare ones that actually goes the other way. It starts with the praise and it moves to the lament. But there is not the hopelessness. It's not a despair. It's not that he's gone from rejoicing now to deep sorrow. But rather, I see in this as he's making his request, the great confidence in God that knows he is going to deliver him. And he is staying in this place of confidence because he knows what God has done and he's continuing to trust his God for deliverance. And this trusting God, it's more than just tossing off a prayer or two when you have a need. It is, to coin a well-known phrase, trusting God's a lifestyle. It's how we live. It's the reliance on Him that runs to Him in trouble, that rests in Him throughout the difficulty. And when things are good, it continues to trust Him. And it is always confident in His goodness, in His faithfulness, in His kindness, in His mercy, in His compassion, in His salvation, in His righteousness. It never loses sight of those things. Even when things are miserable, when you look at your life and you look at your circumstances and it's heavy, it is troublesome, it is burdensome, it continues to rest in who God is. And stop and think about our praise to Him. When we go through times of difficulty, have you thought about what it says about the trustworthiness of God when you doubt and fear and worry and complain? You say that God has saved you from your sin and He has given you eternal life. What does it say about His ability to save you when apparently you do not trust Him to deliver and help you in your times of trouble here? Now, I don't mean to say, don't misunderstand this. I don't mean to say that we just put on a happy face and act like nothing's ever wrong. I mean, again, the Psalms have made it abundantly clear. We pour out our complaint to God, but the difference being, we go to God trusting Him, saying, God, here is my need. And I am trusting You in this. I'm not blaming You. I'm not doubting You. I'm not looking and trying to figure out how You could possibly let this thing happen to me because I really didn't deserve it, God. But, I'm not sure You're completely fair, but I'm going to come grumble at You about it. No, it is. I'm running to You, God, and I absolutely trust You. I know You are doing something good. I know that I can rely on Your strength in my trouble. So that in the midst of the sorrow, there is joy. In the midst of the turmoil of the circumstance, there is peace. In the midst of your weakness, the grace of God is your strength. And that is, when that is evident in your life, it shows that God is trustworthy. I mean, really, how foolish is it to trust God for heaven and eternal life, but not today? And we have a gracious, trustworthy God who does secure us for all eternity. He will continue to care for you today and tomorrow. And He also says, the one who praises God lives a holy life. Let me finish verse 4. He makes the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. He trusts the Lord and particularly does not honor the wicked. One of the challenges of living as a Christian in this world is wrestling with the apparent prosperity of wicked men and women. When the ungodly seem to do well, we are tempted to follow their ways. We are tempted to respect their habits. so that when false preachers build huge churches and live in mansions, it's tempting to compromise truth for a little earthly gain. When liars and cheats get promoted and praised at work, it is tempting to bend the truth and sacrifice a little bit of our integrity to try to get ahead. But the man who trusts God will not sacrifice righteousness for any amount of earthly gain. He will not honor nor follow the arrogant and the deceitful, the wicked. Rather, he will continue to trust his God. He will, in fact, obey God because he trusts God. It's all interwoven together here, and that leads us to verses 6, 7, and 8. And we looked at them last week as they were applied to Jesus, and they absolutely are glorious description of our Savior. But they also apply to David. As with many of the prophecies and Psalms, there is both the immediate application to David and there's that future application to Jesus. And David's words of Jesus, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." Absolutely that it was Jesus. We saw that. But it was also David's own heart. And we have here the example, both from David and from Christ, that we ourselves should follow. I mean, what greater praise is there for our Lord and Savior? What greater mark of our love and our exaltation of Him than to do what He says? We proclaim Him Lord. If we really mean it, would we not do His will? And the great command, remember the scribes came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" The great command is to love God with every part of your being, all of who you are, all of what you do. That includes loving God more than you love your own will and your own desires. In fact, I would say that's a huge part of what we're talking about. Turn to Romans 12. I want to expand on this for just a moment. Romans chapter 12. Because I think Romans 12 really applies this portion of the psalm, certainly this truth of our salvation to our lives. And probably many of you are familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I want to start in Romans 12 in Romans 11, 32. So go back a couple verses. Romans 11, 32, describing the magnitude of our salvation, the mystery of salvation. He says, "God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, based on all this, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What Paul says is what David is saying. Look at the magnitude of our salvation. I mean, Paul has spent in Romans 1 to 11, he has laid out the great doctrines of salvation. It is one of the most powerful descriptions of the gospel anywhere in scriptures. And he comes now to chapter 12 and he begins to apply that gospel to our lives as believers. And the first thing he says is, "We present your bodies a living sacrifice." And the mercy of God is that which drives us to offer sacrifice to Him. Not dead sacrifices of goats and lambs. Again, that's what Psalm 40 says. You did not desire sacrifices and burnt offerings. God doesn't need a heap of carcasses. And the mercy of God, the salvation of God calls us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Really, this is a lot harder even than pulling the best sheep out of the herd and taking it to the temple to be killed. I mean, that was a few times a year, generally. Once in a while. This, presenting your body, presenting yourself a living sacrifice, it's a daily thing. It's an all-the-time thing. You do so every day, every moment you are sacrificed to the Lord. It does not end. It continues on. You can't say, yeah, I did that. I offered myself a living sacrifice to God, you know, way back when. I went down and prayed at the altar. I made a decision. No, you have to live it. It's a constant thing. I delight to do your will, O my God. Write your law in my heart so that it will come within, from within, naturally will flow out of me. I want to serve you. I want to obey you. So this afternoon while you're watching the football game, you're living a life sacrificed to God. Tomorrow at work, you are living a life sacrificed to God when you're driving or eating or resting or working and playing at home, at church, at work, or wherever you may be. You are to be completely sacrificed to God. That's what David is describing. That's what Paul is calling us to. That we are living devoted entirely unto Him. And this is not an unreasonable request that you demand you go way above and beyond the call of duty. This is basic Christian living. This is not reserved for the unique and the special few, you know, who go down in the history books as great Christians. This is for all of us. I mean, that's what he says at the end of verse 1, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you're looking in a different translation, it might say your spiritual worship. I don't like that reading of it. I think it diminishes the force of what Paul's saying here. Really, the King James reflects what the apostle's saying. It is logical. It is reasonable to give your entire life over to God. In fact, the word that's translated reasonable is a Greek word. It's logikos. You know the word logic. It's exactly that word. It's logical to give your entire life over to God. And really, we look at our circumstances. We look at who we were. We look at who we are now in Christ. We look at the magnitude of our salvation. We look at the promises of God. We look at the character of God, the work of God. We examine everything. I mean, if you want to be really, really logical about it, lay it all out, examine it all, the inevitable conclusion. Is God deserves every part of me. Always. I delight to do your will. That's the only right response. This is the response of a servant who has been well treated by his master, who loves his master, and finds his goodness to be great. This servant who understands the magnitude and the gloriousness of his master will willingly give up his own ambitions, his own will to serve such a bountiful master. I mean, really, if one person could do that for another person, how much more can and how much more should Christians do that for God? We should all have holes punched in our ears. Not physically, necessarily, not literally, but certainly that should be the attitude, as I am devoted to God. And the last thing, turn back to Psalm 40, if you will. The last thing regarding one who praises God is that he proclaims the righteousness and salvation of God. He says in verse 9, I have preached righteousness. We praise God with a tongue that speaks of his righteousness. The mercy of God is so great, we must be proclaiming it to others. And we can look at this from two different angles. We look at it from, you know, what it means to be a decent human being. If we have any feeling of compassion for others, we have received this glorious gift of eternal life. What sort of selfish jerk would refuse to tell others of that? I mean, really, that sounds harsh. I'm sorry, but that's the reality. We have this gift of eternal life, and I'm never going to tell anybody. I don't want to talk about it. Really, the only thing I conclude is you actually don't like people or you don't understand salvation. Or maybe it's both. But if you love God, you're going to tell others of His righteousness. You're going to tell others of His salvation. The greatest praise of the righteousness of God is the proclamation of the gospel. And that's, in fact, why we call this the gospel. It means good news. The gospel message is a glorious message. We have a Savior who paid the penalty of our sin. The gospel is a message that, hey, there is you're stuck in a pit. You are in this miry clay. You have no hope. You have been crushed by countless sins. But there is one who has sent a Savior to rescue you. The deliverance is there if you will receive it. This is good news. There is a rescue. There's salvation for everyone. And that's what David is saying. He says, I have preached. Literally, I have proclaimed glad tidings. It's not just I have said something. There is a positive and it is good news. Congratulations, it's a boy. Glad tidings. In fact, it's used that way, I think, in the book of Samuel. That's what he's talking about. The message of the gospel is good tidings. It is great news. And the preaching there is, it's the same as what we talk about in the New Testament. We talk about evangelizing. An evangelist is a messenger proclaiming good news. It's the same idea. And we have this message that is worth telling others, and it is a message of the righteousness of God. Go back to Romans again, this time Romans chapter 1. Paul is saying, he's starting off this letter to the Romans, he's telling them, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I'm anxious, I can't wait to get there so I can tell you the gospel. You're probably familiar with Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is bold in his proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 17. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel message proclaims to us that God is righteous. How does it do that? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In part, the gospel shows us the righteousness of God because when we tell others that Jesus died for our sin, we are telling them that sin has consequences that must be paid. Romans wrote, the wages of sin is death. There are consequences. And God is a righteous God who cannot and will not allow even one single sin to go unpunished. In His righteousness, He does not just grant forgiveness based upon His whim. It's not merely a paper forgiveness. Okay, yeah, I just kind of erased that from the books and it's no big deal. That's never the message of forgiveness. The righteousness of God says sin is a huge deal. And the gospel message is good news because the righteousness of God says sin must be paid, and I have provided the payment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ died on the cross. He died paying the penalty of sin. He died suffering the wrath of God. God so hates sin. He so loves justice and holiness that He will punish all sin. And so He punished sin in the person of His Son in Christ. And the good news is that this payment that is there, it is offered to us for all who will receive it. It is that we are guilty, we are in the pit, but we don't need to stay there. We have this abundant salvation. This is worth telling others. I mean, I hope your heart thrills to hear the gospel. It is a glorious message, but it should be one that we tell others of. I mean, this is truly the greatest message of blessing, of goodness, of deliverance that has ever been told. In all the history of the world, there is no greater story. This is the message that has brought life to millions, has changed people, families, workplaces, communities, and entire nations. It is a message of peace, the message that those who were the enemies of God can be made the children of God. Do you believe it? If not, bow before Him today and cry out to Him, say, you know, I don't know if I fully get this, but God, help my unbelief. Give me understanding of what this guy's talking about. If you have received it, praise Him for it and proclaim the good news of God's righteousness. What David is showing us in this psalm is that the one who prays God or praises God has a mouth that always sings His greatness. He has a heart that always trusts Him. He lives a life that obeys Him. And he has a tongue that speaks of His salvation. And that is what we ought to be.